All right, why don't you join me if you brought your Bibles with you in the book of Proverbs. We'll pick up again in our study as we're working our way passage by passage through the entire book of Proverbs. We're to a new chapter and a new section now, chapter 4. We're going to tackle verses 1 through 9 this morning. I'm not sure that we'll get through all 9 verses, but I'm going to attempt that. And that's the biggest chunk we've attempted yet in one sitting, so we'll see. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 1. Hear, O sons, the instruction of a father, and give attention that you may gain understanding. For I give you sound teaching, do not abandon my instruction. When I was a son to my father, tender and the only son in the sight of my mother, then he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments and live. Acquire wisdom, acquire understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her and she will guard you. Love her and she will watch over you. The beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom. And with all your acquiring, get understanding. Prize her and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a garland of grace. She will present you with a crown of beauty. Before I launch into addressing each one of these verses, I want to just take a moment aside and talk about the section from the standpoint of how this relates to all of the material we've previously covered in the first three chapters of Proverbs. In a sense, what Solomon does in this section is he simply rehearses what he's already said. And really, there's no new information in these first 9 verses of chapter 4. There's a couple of ways that he says what he's previously said in a slightly different way or in a, you know, coming at it from a different angle. And I've had many times over the years, people that have, you know, many of you, I'm sure, that have sat and listened to me teach over and over again on different subjects. And one of the comments that I've heard is, it seems like you say the same thing over and over again from 17 different ways. And a lot of that is, there's a lot of truth to that evaluation. If you've heard that in terms of my approach to teaching God's Word, you've heard correctly. We'll come back here to Proverbs in just a moment, but turn with me, if you would, to a passage that is, for me, a critically important passage in terms of shaping my responsibilities of what I believe the Lord has called me to do in teaching you from God's Word. It's 2 Peter chapter 1 in the New Testament. Turn with me there for a moment if you would. I want to look at two passages that relate to the concept of what we're going to be covering here in Proverbs before we get into the details itself. 2 Peter chapter 1, and I'll just read the verses from verse 12 through 15. This is Peter's description of his own sense of spiritual responsibility at a key moment in his life and ministry. That moment for him was near the very end of his life, near the very end of his ministry. And as he's writing this letter and reflecting back on what he's previously taught these people that he's writing to and what he is again teaching them as he's writing this letter, he says in verse 12, therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. One of the great responsibilities of the ministry of God's Word in terms of teaching and instruction in God's Word is the commitment that those who are given that privilege and that responsibility, the commitment they must make to the principle of repeating themselves. And there's a problem, though, from just a natural perspective with the person that's doing the speaking of constantly repeating yourself. And the danger is, and it's not really a spiritual danger in terms of, it's not dangerous to you that I repeat myself, but let me phrase it this way. It's in a sense in the form of a temptation. And to describe that, turn with me, if you would, from Peter over to the book of Acts, chapter 17. I just want to read a brief story from the ministry of Paul the Apostle. There's a temptation for those who teach God's word, and the temptation is this: to feel compelled to always come up with something new that you've never heard before. Because if I come up with something new that you've ever heard before, I'm going to avoid boring you. Yeah. You know, we've got a kind of mentality in our culture and in our time period. I mean, this is human nature, and this is something that human beings have had to deal with since day one. But I think it's exaggerated in our generation, and that is the, you know, been there, done that mentality. I've heard that before, therefore I'm going to tune out. Or if not tune out, I'm going to go find, you know, someone that's going to tell me something I've never heard before. Paul was dealing with a group of people here in this story. In his missionary journeys, he was traveling through different cities in Greece at this time, and he came to the city of Athens. And I'm in Acts chapter 17, and I'm going to start reading from verse 22. It says, I'm ending in verse 22. I'm going to start in verse 16. Acts 17:16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Athens was kind of a philosophical breeding ground in those days and in that culture. The great philosophers of the day all went to Athens in order to interact with each other. And the Epicureans and the Stoics here were some of those different brands or varieties of philosophers. So they were conversing with him, and some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. The Areopagus is, of course, the place where all the philosophers congregated, you know, every day at a certain time in order to listen to the different philosophies that they were all espousing to each other, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming?" It was new to them, of course. "For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new." The idea is that the reason they were even interested in listening to Paul was because they had never heard this before. He goes on and proclaims the message to them as the story unfolds. We won't read the rest of the story. And as soon as they heard it, most of them lost interest, because now they've heard it. And there's no interest in hearing it again, because their hearts weren't engaged in what they were listening to. And so they were ready to move on to the next new thing that was going to be proclaimed by the next guy that came along. So there's a temptation for even those in Christian ministry, as we minister to the same group of people over and over, to always feel compelled to come up with some new slant, some new angle, some new thing for you to hear, so that you won't be bored because you've heard it all before. Well, I'm just warning you in advance, everything I'm going to say to you this morning, you've heard it all before. So you're free to tune out. You're free to walk out. But I'd recommend that instead you tune in and listen to what the Lord has to say. Honestly, you know, when I was looking at this passage and I came to it, you know, I've read the book of Proverbs many times, as I'm sure most of you have. But as I've been studying through it in order to prepare for teaching it this time, I've been just focusing on the immediate next passage in front of me. And I haven't been really reading ahead too much to anticipate where I'm heading. And so after last week's message and finishing that up and then getting ready to teach for this next week, I opened up to chapter 4 and read the first few verses. And I just, you know, want to be honest with you and say, you know, my heart momentarily sank as I read the next 9 verses. And the reason why was because I realized, you know what, Everything that these nine verses say, I've already said. I've already said it at least two or three times in the first three chapters. And no one's going to want to hear this. Is that true?
No,
of course it's not true. But why was I thinking that way? Just because of natural perspective and natural tendency that we all have. You know, when we go to entertain ourselves, if we have a really, really, really favorite movie, we might watch it more than once. But if it's not a really, really favorite movie, we've seen it, done it. I'm sorry, I don't want to waste my time with it. I want to go see something new. I just want you to guard your heart like I needed to check my heart. God's word is not to entertain us. I mean, there are moments where our hearts are so engaged where it seems like it's entertainment. It's similar. We have a similar kind of excitement. But, of course, you never want to, even in those moments, understand it or deal with it as though this were an entertainment of your heart. God's word is meant to instruct us. It's meant to challenge us. It's meant to correct us. It's meant to convict us. It's meant to train us and to transform us. It's not ever, ever, ever meant to entertain us. So with that perspective, join me back in Proverbs chapter 4, and we'll dig into what we've all heard before. The first section of this chapter 4, which begins really a new section, even though, as I said, Solomon said all this before, he's coming back around now to an emphasis that he's made before. And he starts it with this appeal where he says, "Hear, O sons, the instruction of a father." And we've mentioned many times in the course of the first three chapters that the book of Proverbs is really written as a word of appeal of a godly father to his son that he is preparing to release from his household out into the world. And these are last words that he wants his son to grab hold of before he leaves the father's household, in hopes that grabbing hold of these words will shape his life direction and give him the heart priorities that the father himself is living by in terms of his valuing of his relationship with God and the wisdom and words of God. And so he appeals again, "Hear, O sons, the instruction of a father." Why is it important that these words are coming from a father to a son? And of course, you've heard me emphasize this before. We need to understand that this is not just Solomon speaking to his son. This is, of course, our Heavenly Father speaking to us as sons and daughters, those that are the young ones of his family. And these are words that are meant to shape our life direction, whether we're, as a few of us are, at the very beginning of our natural and physical lives, or as many of us are somewhere way down the road in terms of the total number of years that we'll have in this life. Doesn't matter. What we have ahead of us is critically important. And what we do with the rest of our lives and what pathway we are going to walk for the rest of our lives is what God is concerned about as our Heavenly Father. And so he is appealing as a father to a son. And what I want us to catch out of this is not like a Bible college class where you would go to college and you would sit and listen even to good biblical instruction. But you're listening to an instructor who really doesn't have much of a relationship with the people that he's instructing. He's just primarily responsible to pass certain facts on to the students and hope that those facts will benefit their lives and what they'll do with the rest of their lives. It's that, but so much more than that. It's the appeal of a father. And what's unique about the appeal of a father? Why did God see fit to write the book of Proverbs through the lens or through the vehicle of a father appealing to the heart of his son? What's unique about a father's appeal is that the one thing, and we're talking about a godly father here, the one thing that we can be confident of is that a father's motive toward his son is one thing and one thing only. He's motivated by, he wants what's going to actually be best for his son. He wants what's best for him and only what's best for him. So his only motive is the good for his son. The good, the best for his son. And we're meant to hear this appeal in that light. Because as I said, this is the appeal of our Heavenly Father to us. What God the Father wants for each one of you is he wants what's very best for you. And only what's very best. He wants the rest of your life to be the best possible life you can have. And there's only one way you're going to get there. There's only one way that you're going to live that kind of life and experience that. And it's not a fantasy. It's not like, oh, wouldn't it be great to just have the perfect life, the best life? But, you know, that'll never happen to me. My life's been pretty rotten up until now, and it's not going to get much better from here on. It's not like that at all. This is a reality of what God wants for you. And you understand that if God wants this for you, he's well able in terms of his power and his authority to make that happen for you. But it's only going to happen one way and one way only. And that's if you, as he leads to the next line, give attention so that you may gain understanding. The idea here is that the Father's heart is appealing to the Son. Our Heavenly Father is appealing to us as his children. And he has a lot to say to us that will shape our lives for the best. But if we're not listening, if we're not giving attention, then, you know, whenever God speaks, it's the very best thing you can possibly hear. But if you're not hearing him speak, if you're not paying attention to what it is that he's after in your life, then you won't have the life that you could have had, the life that God wanted you to have. You'll have some other kind of life. And, you know, what other kind is there? Well, we all have been there and done that. We all know what it's like to live life on our own terms. We all know what it's like to live life according to our own definitions and according to our own priorities and our own purposes and our own plans. And for me, that wasn't a pretty result. You know, it seemed at the moment when I was making my own choices in life, living by my own perspectives and my own philosophies, it seemed like, you know, this is going to be the best thing for me. But the result was, in each and every case, I just made a mess of things. And my life just was getting worse and worse and worse. And of course, I'm describing what my life was like before the Lord intervened, before he laid his hand on me and drew me to himself and saved me and began to speak to me about a different kind of life that he intended for me to have and wanted for me to have. And so, what's the one responsibility of the son? The father's responsibility is to get the message across to his son's heart. And so he appeals. And it's a heart-to-heart appeal that's going on here. But the son has a responsibility. And the son's responsibility is to give attention, to pay attention. Now, you know how it is, and we talked about this before in the first three chapters. There was another section that dealt with the same issue. You can give attention, and then you can give attention. There's different levels of attention. There's different ways of paying attention to someone who's speaking to you. Some of you may be really locked in to the words that I'm speaking right now. Your whole heart and mind is engaged in what is being spoken. Others of you may be in your mind eating lunch already. You may be taking a nap already. You may be, you know, a million miles away planning, you know, next week's events already. And that's just an analogy for what the Father is after here. He knows that what he has to say to his son will change his son's life, not just to make it a little bit better, but it will make it the best possible life his son could ever have. If he'll just hear it, if he'll just receive it, if he'll just embrace it. And his one concern is, with all this that he's saying that is so critically important, that his son is just not going to pay attention, not going to really give his heart's attention. And so, you know how it is. It's in one ear and out the other. It you know, even the words of God can be spoken to you and cannot change your life. I mean, how could that be that the words that God himself has inspired, that he's filled with his own power and authority in life, would not change us enough to, would not impact us enough to want to at least pay close attention to what's being said? And by paying close attention, we're talking about heart level attention, of course. Have you ever had the experience of talking to someone and you just knew they weren't listening to you as you were talking? I have that experience many Sundays. But you know how that is. I mean, especially if it's something that you really are convinced. It's oh man, I've got something important to say. I've got something important to say. And you see that kind of semi-attentive look in their eyes. Yeah. You know, you could tell, like, almost like one eye is looking at you and the other eye is like wandering over there somewhere. You know? You don't know what they're thinking about. You don't know what they're paying attention to. Could be anything. Might be something that they think is important at the moment, more important than what you have to say. Or it could be, and you know how this is, it could be something of such little importance, but it's just distracting from what is of greatest importance. And what I want you to understand is that this Father, and the Father God through him, is speaking something of the supreme, utmost importance. And what he's speaking to him about is what I'm going to call life lesson number one. So let's take a look at what this is. He says, "Hear, O sons, the instruction of a father. Give attention that you may gain understanding, for I give you sound teaching. Do not abandon my instruction." What he's saying is, look, don't mistake. What I'm going to say to you is sound teaching. And there is, you know, as this young man is going to go out into the world, he's going to discover sooner or later either the easy way or the hard way. The easy way would be by just listening to what his father has just told him and learning the lesson. The hard way is he's going to go out and give attention to this and experience the effect, the consequences in his own life of doing this. But there's more than one kind of teaching about how to live your life out there in the big bad world. There's sound teaching, which is rare. And then there's everything else, every other way of looking at life, every other life philosophy, every other religious approach, every other perspective. And that represents, of course, something that's not sound. And so what is not sound? Unsound teaching. Sound teaching is what you're willing and you should be willing to stake your life on, to live by this principle. I will give myself to this and I will shape my entire life by this. Unsound teaching calls you to do the same thing. But the difference between sound teaching and unsound teaching is not what they claim about themselves, because the unsound teaching and those who teach it will give the same kind of claims and sometimes even exaggerate and give greater claims in their attempt to draw attention, in their attempt to draw your heart's interest. The difference between sound teaching and unsound teaching is what it produces in the life of the person that embraces it. The life of the person that says, okay, I'll adopt this as my way of living. I will live like this instead of like that. Sound teaching always produces a fruitful, godly, God-honoring result, a blessing in your life. Unsound teaching will produce everything except that, anything except that. Unsound teaching cannot produce the kind of result of what this father wants for his son, and that is the best life that God desires for him. And so he says, I am going to give you sound teaching, but then he attaches again a warning to it, and this just shows that the father's heart remains concerned about the condition of the heart of his son. And in the same way, our Father God remains concerned for our heart's condition. Do we rightly value what God has given to us in the revelation of his word? Because this is our Father's sound teaching to us. He says in this next word of warning, do not abandon my instruction. And of course, the key word here is abandon. What are you doing when you abandon something? You do walk away from it. Well, what? It's not just walking away. It's a particular kind of walking away. To abandon something is to withdraw from a present duty or responsibility. In other words, you're not just walking away, you know, because when we talk about, you know, leaving sin behind, we're not abandoning sin because we don't have a duty to sin. It's not really an appropriate word to use in that case. Abandon always is in relationship to something good that we ought to be doing. And we know we ought to be doing it. But when we make the choice to turn away from it, to walk away from it, then it becomes an abandonment. In that what the Father is doing here is He's laying out for the Son a life responsibility. From this point forward, this is your responsibility. I've given you sound instruction. Now it's your responsibility to pay attention to it and hold on to it and not walk away from it, recognizing that you're now responsible. And the biblical principle here that applies is, to whom much is given, much is required. Once God gives us light, once He gives us understanding, we become responsible for what He has revealed to us. And it's one of those things that, you know, when we're young in the Lord and we haven't really learned the depths of where the Lord intends to take us, there's even a hesitation. I don't want to learn too much because if I learn too much, I'll be too responsible. But you know what? You don't have a choice about learning too much. God has called you and to change and to grow and to understand and to learn. And He does that by giving you light. But when He gives you light, He makes you instantly responsible for what He's given you. And He then warns your heart. And He says, do not abandon what I have given you in terms of this sound instruction. Now, my question is, why would a son ever even consider abandoning his godly father's life, heart-to-heart instruction? Why would he ever consider that? Because you know what? There is a unique conceit of youth. And that conceit is, I know better than the one who's teaching me. Even though they don't. Even though they don't. And listen, this is not a conceit that only a handful have. This is pretty common to youth. I had it. I was a conceited youth. Conceited not about, you know, my looks or my position or anything like that. I was conceited in the sense that I convinced myself that I was smarter than my parents, that I knew better, that I had a better angle on life than they did. Sure, yeah, they've lived a few more years than me, but they obviously didn't learn much. They didn't learn the lessons I've already learned. It's so ridiculously foolish. And what did I have to do with that perspective? I had to go out and learn the hard way. What this father is wanting to save his son from is, you know, don't learn it the hard way. You don't have to learn it the hard way. You know, the thing is, because this is the Heavenly Father's instruction to us, we can be confident that the Lord is going to teach us one way or the other what we need to learn about living life. And there's a security in that, but there's a fearfulness in that also. The security is, if you belong to the Lord, if He identifies you as one of His sons, His daughters, He will teach you what you need to learn. He will get this lesson established in your heart. The fearfulness is, He'll do it one way or the other. You can learn it the easy way, which is just open His Word, listen to what He has to say, embrace the value of it, and make choices to adjust your life and your heart to what He has revealed. Or you can learn it the hard way, which is, you know what, Lord, I understand that Your Word says this in this area. I know that. I see that. And I know that that's probably for the best. But in this one area, I'm going to make a different choice. Which is what? It's the conceit of spiritual youth. To think, and it's a greater conceit, it's a more deceiving conceit, to think that I know better than God. in anything, in any area of my life, that I've got a better idea, a better concept, a better perspective, that I'll, you know, what I figured out to do in this situation is going to handle this better than if I did it the way God would require me to do it and call me to do it. It's really, I mean, that is the utter, you know, it's like the height, the apex, the pinnacle of foolishness to think that I have got a better angle on this than the Lord does himself. And so this Father and the Father God through him says, don't make the mistake of abandoning my instruction, because, and what's implied in this, if you do, there, what you've got coming is the hard way. If you abandon it, it doesn't mean that God will ultimately and immediately abandon you. It just means that he's going to teach you in a different classroom. You know, instead of the easy class, the easy instruction class, he's going to take you to the hard class. You know, I don't know if your school was like this. My school had a special classroom. And the special classroom was not, we're not talking about for people that were learning disabled. We're talking about people that were, you know, that just refused to learn any other way. So they separated them from the general student population, took them to a special class, gave them a special teacher. They don't do this anymore, I don't think, but this teacher in my school was he was like a former drill instructor in the military before he was a school teacher. And you just didn't want to go into his class. You didn't want to go there. I mean, I didn't want to go there. He also was a gym teacher. And I can remember I did have a semester with him as my gym instructor. And I learned in that semester, I never want to go into the hard class and spend day after day with this gentleman. He had, you know, they don't even allow this anymore, but he had, you know, he had his methods of teaching. And one of his methods, if you don't pay attention, he had a paddle. Did any of you grow up when they used to paddle you in school? Okay. But this paddle, it was a special paddle. He had, you know, it's like he had lovingly, you know, crafted this paddle. And what it was, I mean, it was a sizable paddle, but what he had done is bored holes throughout the paddle. Why would you ever bore holes in a paddle? Less wind resistance. He could get much greater speed on the swing because of the holes in the paddle. And it left unique little reminders on your backside. Now, nowadays they'd call that child abuse, you know. But it was for my benefit at the time. And I did learn something from it, because one time in gym class, when we were in line, after he had already instructed us, whatever you do, don't talk in line. For whatever reason, I said to myself, I know better than this teacher. He must not have meant me or whatever I was thinking at the time. And I started to talk in line. And all I knew in the next minute was there was a hand that grabbed my arm, yanked me out of line, stood me up against the wall, and I was introduced to Mr. Paddles Full of Holes in It. You know? And what I learned from that was, what? Don't ever talk in line. It's just not worth it. It's not worth it. And you know what? I never again after that talked in line. Not once. For the rest of my career in that school, I never once. I had people try to talk to me. I didn't answer them. But that was learning the hard way. Did I need to go that route? Well, my heart was stubborn enough that apparently I did need to go that route. But the point is, as believers, our Heavenly Father is speaking to us, and he says, look, I'm going to teach you one way or the other. Don't abandon my instruction. If you do abandon my instruction, I'm not going to abandon you, because our Father has made certain promises of personal commitment to us. But if we abandon his instruction, he will take us to a different class. He'll take us to a different instructor. He will up the ante in the way that he instructs us. It's much easier to learn from God when you just open his book and you read what he wants you to pay attention to and to do, and you say, yes, Lord, I will do it. Amen. But if you choose to go the other route, he'll go there with you. He will. And he won't abandon you, even if you've abandoned his instruction. But the methods that he will use are worse than the paddle, if need be. That's the depth and degree of his commitment to get you where he wants to get you, to accomplish in you what he wants to accomplish. And so hear the instruction and the warning of a godly father and, of course, our heavenly father above and beyond that. All right, so next verse, verse 3. When I was a son to my father, tender and the only son in the sight of my mother, then he taught me and said to me. This is where Solomon does an interesting thing. What he does is Solomon, who is the writer, of course, here, Solomon begins to give just a bit of his personal testimony. He's talking to his own son now. And what he does is he rehearses to him what it was like for him when he was in his son's situation, when he was in his son's position. And he reminds his son of how he passed through this same circumstance that his son is in right now. And there's real value in that, especially in parent-to-child communication. So, you know, it should be obvious to our children that, you know, we've already been through similar things in life that they're going through now. But for whatever reason, children tend to be somewhat, you know, self-absorbed and don't always think about the fact that you weren't always an adult and you weren't always their parent and you were once a child and you once had to deal with the same kind of choices in life that they're dealing with right now. It's a good thing and a helpful thing, and Solomon does this by giving us a glimpse of what he went through himself. And of course, his testimony here is, when I was young, and he refers to when I was tender in the eyes of my mother, the likelihood is, what he's describing here is that this instruction that he received from his own father began at a very young age. The likelihood is he doesn't use a specific age here, but the probability based on cultural patterns and historical understanding we have is probably around the age of 5, in which it was typical in a Jewish household in those days for there to be a transition in parental responsibility at the age of 5. Up until the age of 5, it was common for the mother to have the primary responsibility to input godly things into the life of the young child from day of birth until around the age of 5. That doesn't mean the mother's responsibility ends at age 5. It just means that a transition begins. The idea that we now are going to begin to prepare this child for the eventuality of adulthood. And the father at age 5 would step in and take a greater measure of direct and personal involvement in appealing to and instructing the heart of the child. And this was doubly true in the life of a son, of course, because the father would take the son under his wing at this point. And of course, this lasted for the next few years until the age of 12, when there was an additional transition into a greater expression of adulthood. But at age 5, somewhere in that range, most likely, Solomon is saying that his father began to instruct him. Now, who was Solomon's father? Just as a quick historical reminder. What he's saying is, he doesn't use his name here, but everyone knew this, and we should too. David begins to instruct him. And the benefit to Solomon is, what kind of father was David? Well, the problem, if you read the biblical account, David was not a perfect father. David made some mistakes with some of his sons. And, you know, not all of David's sons turned out well. But David did have a special heart for his son Solomon. Solomon was born in the midst of a special time in David's life, a time in which he had sinned and was coming fresh from the judgment and discipline of God as God took him into the hard class for a period of time to redirect David's life into a godly pathway. And David embraced the Lord's hard lesson, and he repented and returned to the Lord. And following that, Solomon was born. And there's an indication that from that there was a special bond that David had, or feeling or concern that David had for his son Solomon. And Solomon is just wanting us to understand that there was a point in his growth and development. David was a busy guy. You know, David was at the point of Solomon being about 5 years old. What was David's role in life? He was king over an entire nation. Be the equivalent of like our president. You know, you can imagine, you know, how many things are pulling and tugging on David to pay attention to in the kingdom at large. And yet, David's heart priority was, no matter how busy he was, he found time to sit down with his son and begin to lay layer upon layer of godly instruction into his heart and to his life. And he had some very important things to say to him. But of all that he had to say to him, one thing stands out above all else. And let's read on to catch this. When I was a son to my father, tender and the only son in the sight of my mother, then he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words. Keep my commandments and live. Acquire wisdom, acquire understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her and she will guard you. Love her and she will watch over you. The beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom. And with all your acquiring, get understanding. Prize her and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a garland of grace. She will present you with a crown of beauty. Verses 4 through 9 are the instruction of David as father to his son Solomon. The appeal, the heart appeal that he made to Solomon, that now Solomon in turn has remembered. Solomon, we don't know what age he is as he's writing Proverbs, but he's fully an adult. He's lived his life. He is now turning around and has remembered what his father David said to him. And is passing that on as a godly heritage to his son. In essence, what's happening here is David, as grandfather, is instructing through the fruitfulness of Solomon's life and remembrance of his words. He's instructing his grandson, even though David's dead at this point. David is no longer on the scene. He can't speak to his grandson directly, but because he's done the right kind of job in passing this on and instilling in Solomon's heart the value for God's word and God's wisdom, therefore, he is, in a sense, still speaking into his family line of descent. It's an awesome thing to see this heritage that David has left for his son and his son's son. So Solomon has held on to it, which tells us that he listened when his father appealed to him and said, don't abandon my instruction. He got it. He embraced it and he held on to it. And then he now passes it on. Now, if we were to encapsulate everything that David from verses 4 through 9 appealed to his son Solomon to catch hold of, and now Solomon in turn is appealing to his son, what is the one thing that we would say, what's the lesson? You know, David, what is it that, you know, as father, what is it you have to say to your son? And then Solomon, what is it that you heard and learned and held on to and now want to say to your son? What's life lesson number one? Life lesson number one is acquire wisdom. And in these few short verses, he says it five times. He doesn't want us to miss the emphasis. Now, when we're talking about acquiring something, the implication, and we talked about this in the early chapters of Proverbs already, the implication is where you're at right now, and remember, we're talking about a five-year-old when this instruction is first beginning, and he's still going to be saying the same thing to him from 5 to, say, 15. For the next 10 years, he's going to be saying the same thing to him. And then as he gets a little bit older and he now is ready to move out on his own and make his own way in life, he's saying the same thing to him the whole time. But in terms of the statement, the appeal, acquire wisdom, the implication is what? You don't have it. You desperately need it. This is the most important thing you'll ever get in your life. But understand this, before you try to get it, just recognize that you don't have it, that you need it. And the way I described this in chapter 1 of Proverbs is the flat reality is we don't start life as wise people. Which means what? Yeah, we're not, you know, we're either, and we're rehearsing back in original categories of chapter 1, We're in one of three categories. We're either identified spiritually as wise, we're identified as foolish, or we're identified as naive. So we all start naive. And then based upon the life choices we make when we're now older than five and we're heading out to make our own decisions in life, we will become either wise or foolish. So he's saying to his five-year-old son, who is spiritually naive at this moment, he's fairly innocent. He just doesn't know. He hasn't had the experiences. His heart is like a sponge. And you know the problem with the sponge? I mean, sponges are beneficial. We all have sponges in our households. They're very useful. But the problem with the sponge is what? They soak it all up. Whatever you apply a sponge to, it just soaks it up. It's the nature of a sponge, and that's the way our hearts are. Whatever this young, naive young boy is going to have his heart exposed to is what his heart is going to tend to soak up. And this godly father, knowing that, wants his heart to soak up one thing more than anything else, recognizing if he will soak this one thing up, it will safeguard him, as we talked about recently, against anything else that he may come in contact with that he would naturally and normally soak up if this wasn't present. Because the other thing about a sponge is once it's full, it only has a limited capacity. It can't soak up anymore. You know, if you soak a sponge with water and then place it on some other liquid, it won't soak up any more of that liquid because it's already full. And so the father's concern is, knowing that his son's heart is like a sponge and that he's going to be exposed to all kinds of ugly things that his heart would naturally tend to just soak right up, he wants his son to first soak in the wisdom of God's word. And if he will do that, he will be safeguarded against all other things. But he uses it in the terminology of acquiring. And it's a business term in the Hebrew language, and it was used in the marketplace of the day. And it was like a transaction, like if you're going to go to the store and purchase something that you don't currently own, it's the same concept, to acquire it. The idea of purchasing wisdom is an interesting one. We're going to skip ahead a long way here in Proverbs for just a moment. I want to catch one verse later on, and by the time we get here in much later weeks, it'll be like a new thing to you because you won't have remembered. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 23. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 23 says, "Buy truth and do not sell it. Get wisdom and instruction and understanding." The idea here is he wants his son to look at God's wisdom as if God's wisdom was the best investment he would ever make in his entire life. He wants him to value it in that way. And there are different kinds of investments we make in life. I mean, we acquire. I mean, if I said to you, okay, here's your lesson for today. I want you to go home, or your assignment. I want you to go home and I want you to catalog, list out everything you've ever acquired in your life. How many things have you acquired in the course of your life? I mean, 100? 1,000? Yeah. I mean, everything you've ever acquired in your life. Like if you have a box of paper clips, you know, how many paper clips there? List them out individually, one by one. All the things you've ever acquired in your life. And some of those things are not that important, not that big a deal, whether I have it or not. I could care less. I'm even looking to get rid of it, you know, on eBay or whatever, garage sale. But other things, you know, are incredibly important and of great value to us. And we work hard and scrimp and save even in order to acquire them. But there are, in terms of investment, these are the really valuable acquisitions. There are two kinds of investments in life. And Jamie B. helped me to learn this lesson recently as I went to his seminar on investments and learned some really good economic principles that I was not familiar with. And one of the kinds of investments is you invest in things to only hold them for a period of time and then to get rid of them and to hopefully make a profit on them if it's a good investment. So there are investments that you buy to sell. And that's not a bad investment if you sell it for more than you bought it for. That's a good investment. But there's another kind of investment, and it's the particular kind that Jay specializes in, and this is what was unique in terms of perspective for me, something that got me thinking in a whole new direction, and that is there are investments that you buy to what? Buy, I like that. Buy to, someone went to Jay's seminar with me there. You buy to hold. And these, you know, there's not many investments like this, but, you know, what Jay does is real estate, of course, and the concept is, you know, buy real estate and hold it because that investment will gain in value and increase your wealth just because you're holding it rather than selling it again. Because if you sell it again, somebody else is going to buy it and they're going to hold it and they're going to gain what you could have gained. This investment that this father wants his son to see is the ultimate buy-to-hold investment. Buy truth and do not ever sell it. Acquire God's wisdom, not in order to just get you through some immediate circumstance right in front of you, and then once you're done with it, you can dispense with it and go back to your, you know, your ways of thinking that you've got a better handle on life than God does. Buy God's wisdom. Acquire God's wisdom. Invest in God's wisdom and hold it. Hold on to it. It's the single most valuable thing you will ever acquire in your entire life. Solomon, how many things did Solomon acquire in the course of his life? And we talked about the testimony of Solomon that while it's a glorious testimony through, you know, maybe 8/10, 9/10 of his lifespan, toward the very end, there's a sad element in Solomon's life. And that is he acquired a whole ton of things and he had previously acquired wisdom, but then what did he do with wisdom? Toward the end, he sold wisdom and he held on to the other stuff. And in doing so, God had to take him to the hard class. And, you know, the idea here is it's so simple and you've heard it said and you've read it yourself so many times, but it's so critical that we can just easily pass over it because it is so simple. Buy truth, get and acquire God's wisdom. Don't lose your hold on it. It will shape your life for the best. Even when what wisdom is telling you to do is the hardest thing for you to do, the most inconvenient thing for you to do, running across the grain of all your personal preferences, hold on to it, live it, believe it, embrace it. And if you will do that, this is the kind of result that you will experience. Prize her, and this is again where earlier in Proverbs, Solomon used this same figure of speech in which he personifies wisdom as a godly woman. Prize her and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. You know, this is where wisdom is being described as a woman, but it's really something that God does in our lives. When we rightly value His wisdom, when we honor God by honoring His wisdom, these are promises of what God says He will do in our life. God will honor us. Now, I don't know about you, but the idea of God honoring me because I honored His wisdom, that alone makes it worth the while. It makes it worth the price of the investment. It makes it worth the cost of whatever wisdom would require me to do against my own personal preferences. The idea that God will honor me. Well, what does that mean? That He will honor me. And we're not talking here just at the end of your life on the day of judgment. That certainly is included, that broad concept. But this is talking about during the course of your life. Well, let me just give you one example using myself, and then we'll end with this. I'm honored by God to be standing here in front of you, teaching you this. I'm honored that He's caused you to be interested to listen to what I have to say. The day I got saved, I didn't have anything to say that you would even want to spend 5 minutes listening to. I had nothing of any value to say to you. My life was a mess. And if you had run across me when I first came to know the Lord, just before I came to know the Lord, and, you know, tried to do a brief evaluation of who I was and whether I was someone you'd want to get to know and listen to what I had to input into your life, you know, you'd be moving the other way as quickly as you could. The only reason why I'm standing in front of you and the only reason why you sat here for the last hour, and many of you do it Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, is what? God placed within my heart a motive to acquire wisdom. And because I've embraced God's wisdom, He's honored me by giving me the privilege of passing some of that on to you. What an incredible blessing that is. The idea is that God will if you will honor His wisdom, He will promote you in whatever circumstance of life He's called you to serve Him in. He will promote you. He will make your life better. He will cause other people around you to see things in you, qualities in you that they value. Even unbelievers. I mean, look at the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. As here's a man in prison, and yet he's filled with the wisdom of God. And God sees to it that Pharaoh hears what Joseph has to say. And He promotes him to the right-hand man next to Pharaoh. Look at Daniel as another example. He's a slave in Babylon, and God, because God has placed His wisdom in him, causes him to be promoted to the right-hand man of the king of all of Babylon, the greatest nation on the face of the earth. The idea is we need to understand this is the kind of life that wisdom will produce if we will honor wisdom by valuing it enough to acquire it above all other acquisitions we make in this life. Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank You for Your wisdom. I want to thank You that You are committed to us as Your children and that You instruct us as a heavenly Father. And I want to thank You, Lord, that You're committed to getting us where You want us to go. And I pray for each person here that we would learn the easy way rather than the hard way, that we would be people that value You and Your word and Your wisdom, and that we would be motivated to acquire it, to buy it, and to not let go of it, to not sell it, to not let it go for the sake of some perspective or philosophy out there in the world. I pray, Father God, that You would cause us to become truly wise people. And in doing so, Lord, honor us, crown us with a crown of beauty and glory. And all of that is not for our sake. I know it's so that all the attention would then be reflected back to You and we would be able to share with others what You've accomplished in our lives. I thank You for that. I pray that You would bless each person here with a deepening desire for Your wisdom. And I thank You in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.